And our sermon text today is in John chapter 19, verses 12 to 16. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. As the tyranny over the American colonies increased in the 1770s, the colonists wrestled with when they were justified in resisting King George III and Parliament. Loyalists and Tories were fond of advocating unconditional submission to England. As Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Unconditional submission. But what about when the magistrate breaks his covenant oath to rule justly, to administer right or wrong, as Paul goes on to say? Well, a favorite text preached from American pulpits at this time to set up as a moderating principle to unconditional submission was 2 Samuel 23:3, which reads, "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" Well, in that case, the social contract was broken. As Jonathan Mayhew, who was a Puritan preacher in Boston, put it, and I quote him, he says, "The king is as much bound by his oath not to infringe the legal rights of the people as the people are bound to yield subjection to him. From whence it follows that as soon as the prince sets himself up above the law, he loses the king in the tyrant. He has no more right to be obeyed than any officer who acts beyond his commission. The subject's obligation to allegiance then ceases," unquote. With every new unjust and tyrannical measure delivered by King George, the colonist resistance increased. They would not be brought to heel. One sycophant governor wrote to the Board of Trade in London of his exasperation and the colonists' obstinacy. He said in his letter, "If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor but Jesus Christ." Can you guess to what battle cry this letter gave rise when it was made known? Can you guess what every patriot and Minuteman yelled as he loaded and fired his musket or fixed his bayonet for a charge at the British in every battle from Bunker Hill to Yorktown? "No king but Jesus! No king but Jesus!" was the battle cry of the Revolutionary War. Did you hear that, King George? Do you hear that, King Biden? This is the cry that the Jews in our text today should have taken up. The God of Israel was Israel's first and rightful king, who declared concerning Jesus Christ his son, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. But Pilate, we'll see this today, Pilate very cleverly manipulated them into blaspheming their king by provoking them to cry, we have no king but Caesar. And today we will see, as this farce of a trial concludes, that there is a verdict handed down in all three cases. The Jews, guilty of blasphemy, the very charge they were bringing against Jesus. Pilate, guilty of malpractice of justice, condemning an innocent man to death. And Jesus, not guilty, innocent of all charges, and in reality, judge over all these proceedings. Let's look to our text today and see how this transpires. 2 points I want to make with you today from our text. First of all, from verses 12 through 14a, Lamb/King is our title. He is both today, Lamb and King. The cunning Jews blackmail Pilate into sacrificing the Lamb of God. The cunning Jews blackmail Pilate into sacrificing the Lamb of God. There's a continuous sense to the verb, from then on Pilate sought. From then on Pilate sought to release this one. Jesus has just provided Pilate with a seminar on cosmic authority and power, on earthly authority and power, and on a regular chain of command concerning authority and power. And our Lord does it in a brief two sentences. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. We saw last week that this is language that Pilate would have understood. He knew he held his post, for example, as procurator by suffrage of Emperor Tiberius, the power from above. But he also knew that Jesus was speaking of more than human authority from above, since he had already spoken clearly of his kingdom having its source and origins not of this world. It was dawning on Pilate that he was dealing with more than mere human forces. And additionally, by Jesus declaring definitively that Caiaphas bore the greater guilt for turning him over to Pilate, well, Pilate was stunned to his sandals that Jesus is implicitly making judgment from this heavenly perspective. While both he and the Jews were playing a pathetic tug of war over small-time political stakes on the earth. It was dawning on Pilate that he was dealing with more than mere human forces. Consequently, Pilate from then on sought to release him. Innocent? He's more than innocent. He's scary. Remember, Pilate is afraid, but it's not a fear of the Lord which brings him to repentance. No, it's a pagan fear of the unknown that prompts him to act superstitiously. But the Jews are one step ahead of him. They have one last ace up their tassel-festooned robes. But the time has come to adroitly pull it out and smuggle it into their hand. It was an implicit threat to Pilate to implicate him in the Byzantine politics of Rome and some deadly treason that had recently transpired there. Now, background is always important to understand biblical narrative, and no more important than here. Fortunately for us, there's a good deal of information on Pilate in the sources, particularly Suetonius, Lives of the Caesars, Josephus, the Jewish Wars, and Tacitus, his Annals. We know that in their enthusiasm to administer a ius gens, that is a law of the nations, Rome had instituted an appeal process which a subject people could lodge a formal complaint against a Roman governor before the emperor and senate. It was expensive, time-consuming, and tedious. An authoritative delegation with credentials had to travel to Rome and place the written complaint in the hands of the emperor. They then had to make oral arguments to establish their case. There was no guarantee that either the emperor or the senate would decide in their favor, and usually didn't. But the cumulative effect over time could have an effect. In fact, the Jews had done this very thing already against Pilate. They had already lodged a formal complaint to Tiberius that Pilate had transgressed their most sacred spaces. Sacrilege was a crime in Rome, punishable by death. And they had done it once by carrying their Roman legion standards with their pagan gods into Jerusalem itself. Second, by stealing money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. And then thirdly, by having a bunch of shields with Roman gods set up all through the city, especially in the Fortress Antonia. So he had already made himself a stench in the nostrils of the Jews, and they had gone to Rome to complain. And while most appeals of these sort were fruitless, not so with this one. Tiberius reversed Pilate's policy and ordered him to remove the shields and respect the sacred spaces of the Jews. And this rebuke smarted and is in the background of what the Jews do next. There's an implicit threat, in their cry, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now this title, Caesar's friend, was no mere phrase pulled from thin air by these Jews. It was a technical, political, and even religious title that described someone totally devoted to Caesar and his cause. Sometimes there are labels or phrases that come into use that we know but seem strange to people in the far distant future or even next door, and they will have to be explained like I'm explaining Caesar's friend. We know the difference between a MAGA Republican and a Rhino Republican, don't we? A Make America Great Again Republican and a Republican in name only, right? We know what a woke Democrat is in our world today, but it'll probably have to be explained in years to come. I had a young man call me who's looking to escape Hotel California with his family. We talked a little bit this week. We had a long conversation. At one point he asked me, "Are there a lot of R2Ks out there?" That's not R2D2 from Star Wars. What is an R2K? Well, we'll explain that perhaps a little bit more at the men's retreat. But sometimes these kinds of labels need to be explained, don't they? Well, who is Caesar's friend? In the complex, deadly politics of Rome at this time, loyalty and devotion to an emperor or an aspiring emperor meant everything to anyone hoping to make his way to success in power and prestige in the Roman Empire. To be Caesar's friend, in Rome at this period meant that you were completely sold out to whoever Caesar was at the moment, and importantly, that he acknowledged you as his friend. To be Caesar's friend was a privileged, high-status position. It meant you were treated with favor, like being appointed governor of Judea. But the thing is that here, Pilate had a problem. The sponsor who got him appointed as procurator was a traitor to Tiberius. That man was named Sejanus. Tacitus tells us that Tiberius had increasingly withdrawn from the day-to-day running of the empire, was getting bored, and he left it to his trusted friend and confidant, Sejanus. And over time, Sejanus worked to win over much of the court of Tiberius, kind of in the same way Absalom won the hearts of David's court, right? And later betrayed him. Well, Sejanus was doing the same thing, even replacing many of Tiberius's appointees. But Tiberius was also a suspicious, paranoid ruler. And when a family member exposed the machinations of Sejanus, Tiberius had him executed. Oops. Sejanus was no longer a friend of Caesar. And neither were the close friends of Sejanus. Tiberius executed a few of those, and he looked with suspicion on all the rest. One of those close proteges of Sejanus, of course, was none other than Pontius Pilate. And the Jews knew it. So, anyone who tolerates a king is no friend of Caesar. Ding, 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 ding. Suddenly, Pilate's career was on the line. Yea, his very life. If the Jews were to send a delegation to Rome again with the accusation that Pilate had released a pretender to the throne, a king of the Jews, there's no telling what Tiberius would do. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Although Pilate knew that Jesus was no threat to Rome, right? He'd questioned him closely and profoundly. We've seen this over the last few weeks. It could certainly be made to look like Jesus was a king of the Jews, in contradiction to Caesar, if it was spun properly. We don't know anything about spinning of tales and narratives in politics, do we? Not in America. Pilate's claim to being a friend of Caesar was already on thin ice. He knew what he had to do to save his own skin. And John points, he's just so excellent and skilled in his composition of narrative here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John points to the dramatic sea change in Pilate's thinking. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. He was about to pass formal sentence. Every Roman governor had something like this formality when a sentence was about to be proclaimed to make a final decision which could not be revoked, and that would be that. He could grab a cup of coffee and move on to other business. But as Dr. Carson puts it, he says, here is the personal representative of Rome offering his judicial decision on the one who alone is the promised Messiah, the one whom the Father himself entrusted all judgment. In the end, all of the pretensions to the majesty of Ciceronian justice and the great ius gens of Rome, all of that meant nothing. Petty politics had brought an innocent man, yea, the King of the universe, the Lamb of God, to the brink of crucifixion. But we also see the hand of God moving in it all, too. John points us to that by giving us a time marker that he will pick up on later. He says, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Once more, we need to digress just a little bit. A great deal of ink has been spilt and angst experienced in trying to harmonize John's chronology with that of the Synoptic Gospels. A kind of false contradiction is posed by pitting John's day of preparation of Passover. Day of preparation of Passover, which to some meant the Jews hadn't eaten Passover yet, and the meal Jesus and his disciples ate was then not the Passover but something else, right? An apparent contradiction. There's an attempt then, a false contradiction pitting John's day of preparation of Passover with the clear fact that the synoptics present Jesus as eating the Passover. That's utterly clear. Well, what do we do with all this? Unless you're looking for a thesis to write in a seminary somewhere, you really don't have to spend a lot of time on this because the solution is really quite simple. The day of preparation regularly refers to Friday, the day before the Sabbath. The day of preparation is always Friday, the day before the Sabbath, not Wednesday, the day before the eating of the meal, the Passover meal. There's not a single reference in all the Bible or extra-biblical literature to the day of preparation referring to the day of preparation before Passover day proper, okay? It always refers to Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And here it's quite simply referring, as we pointed out tirelessly before, it refers to the entire Passover feast, the commencement of Passover week, when each day would be marked with unleavened bread. And this is why, of course, the Jews would not traipse into Pilate's portico, because they would have been unclean for this day, at least in the 7 days of unleavened bread, not the Passover meal, okay? Well, this is that day, preparation for Sabbath. They had already eaten the regular Passover meal on Thursday, and now it was Friday, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Voila, very simple. So, John is entirely consistent with the synoptics, okay? We do not need to spend an inordinate amount of time harmonizing John with them, with theories about Essene Passover celebrated on different days, with John pitting his theory against the other evangelist. Right? No. Okay, now that we've solved that, John deliberately gives us this time signature not to make a theological point about the Lamb of God, but so that he can point back to it a bit later in his narrative. And he'll do that. We'll pick that up then when we get to it. But until then, we must rejoin our cunning characters as they play their petty power politics with the life of the Son of God. How they have worked so carefully all of their lives, Pilate and these Jews, to accumulate power, wealth, and prestige. And they are determined to manipulate this pawn, this pathetic pretend prince, on what they see as their chessboard in order to maintain their power, wealth, and prestige. Poor Jesus of Nazareth, a victim of circumstance, a pawn on their chessboard. Or is it really that? Is he a victim of circumstance or a victor of circumstance, using their wicked ambitions to achieve his holy, righteous ends? There is one here who is holy, righteous, and in command of providence. And that brings us to point two. Lamb/king. Cunning Pilate. Oh, the Jews think they're cunning. Cunning Pilate provokes the Jews into blasphemously denying their king. Verses 14b to 16. Cunning Pilate provokes the Jews into blasphemously denying their king. The Jews think they have got their fox cornered. He's up a tree, and he'll now have to bend to their will. Pilate will crucify Jesus, but not before striking at the heart of their true motive. After all, he is cunning as well. You don't get this far in a Roman power of politics without having a measure of craft and cunning. He knows, Pilate knows, they could care less about the majesty of Rome or her principles of justice and law, least of all about being Caesar's friend. So, Pilate pokes the bear one more time, knowing he'll get a reaction. Behold your king! You can almost figuratively see him putting up his hands over his face to shield himself from the absolute vitriol that will explode from the Jews. And he's not disappointed. they viscerally shout back at him, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." There's a motif here that might escape if you haven't been tracking with us throughout the gospel. We have observed the increasing demonic behavior in those who betray the Son of God. It began when John observes concerning Judas in the upper room. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. That's not just a throwaway line. This is no less true of the Jews before him now. Jesus has already pegged them for who they are. And him to whom they look for their power, wealth, and prestige. He's already told them, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, these guys are wholly given over to evil, and it is manifest plainly for all to see in demonic bloodlust. The devil is a murderer. His sons are murderers supreme here. The devil is void of truth. His sons are as empty of it here. The devil is a liar. His sons are full of lies here. It has often been observed that in the garden, Adam exchanged God's dominion over him for Satan's dominion over him. Adam chose Satan as king over God as king. Israel also rejected God as king when they asked Samuel for a king like all the other nations around them, right? It was read for us today. God says to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." How sad. How poignant. But these Jews are true sons of their father and fathers, aren't they? Everybody, there is no neutral dominion in the spiritual realm. The Bible never gives us any indication that there are just bare facts. There is no neutral dominion in the spiritual realm. There is no man's land. There is no demilitarized zone in this spiritual war in which we find ourselves. You cannot be neutral. There is no objective, dispassionate seeker. No objective, dispassionate seeker who is only carefully weighing the facts, making his decision based on the weight of evidence for or against, removing his spectacles and setting down his pipe before making a pronouncement. That's all hogwash, which C.S. Lewis, I was kind of affecting C.S. Lewis there, which he effectively destroys in his book, Mere Christianity. That's a book still worth reading. Because C.S. Lewis was one of those supposed great thinkers who thought he was objective until he was converted and began discovering, no, there is no neutrality in this spiritual realm. There are two dominions in this universe, and these Jews are increasingly exposing under which dominion they live. And Pilate provokes, Pilate goads, Pilate pokes the bear again yet. He exposes under which dominion they live, and he provokes a clear, unambiguous confession of faith from them by poking that bear once more with a very sharp stick. "Shall I crucify your king?" And the demonic fervor has been building to a crescendo, and it breaks now. "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Bingo! Caesar has his pound of flesh. He will have to crucify Jesus to save his own skin. but he's gotten some satisfaction by forcing these Jews to confess what every other pagan in the empire had to do if he were to live in any measure of peace under Rome. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Can you see why the martyrs will be so adamant about refusing to burn a pinch of incense to the emperor, preferring rather to die than confess what these guys confessed? Caesar is Lord. No, they will rather die with Jesus is Lord on their lips instead. Do these Jews really know what they're saying? What they're doing? Luke will later report that our Lord will, in great mercy and compassion, exclaim from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mercy and compassion, even at that moment. Indeed, he is now delivered over to be crucified. Delivered over to the will of the Jews, not to their hands literally, since they couldn't or wouldn't crucify anyone themselves. But Jesus has not been swept up in a swirl of random events. He is not the victim of circumstance, but rather the victor of circumstance. They do not know what they are doing, but the Lord of all providence certainly does. Isaiah saw this day a long time ago. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, the will of the Father is in the hands now of the Son. And since it is the will of the Father to crush the Son will be crushed. Since it is the will of the Father to make the Son a guilt offering, the Son will offer. And since it was the will of the Father to thereby produce sons of God, that is, you and me, the Son will thereby produce. And we are the beneficiaries of this. Beneficiaries of this will, this providence. And you too can be one of those beneficiaries, a son of God. Provision is being made for it here and now. And we'll be continue to look at it in weeks to come. You can be one of those beneficiaries. You can become a son of God for simple faith in this one being sacrificed before us today. Let us now come to that place then where we see all of this simply reprised in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.